Where was God when that tsunami killed thousands and thousands of people? Where was God when I was hurting, when I was depressed, when my body was falling apart, when my marriage was falling apart? Where is God now that I need him? Those are questions that people have asked throughout the centuries. They're important questions. They're questions that we actually find asked within the pages of the Bible. And today, we're going to think about those questions as we continue to look at the book of Job. And so here's what we're going to do today. First, we're going to briefly recap where we've been in the book of Job. And then we're going to take a look at the third round of dialogue that Job has with his friends. And then I want to spend a bit of time thinking about that question, where is God? Why does he seem hidden from us? So without further ado, I want to quickly recap where we've been in the book of Job, just in case you all haven't been with us every week. The book of Job concerns a man named Job who lived in the Middle East, somewhere a little bit east of Israel, roughly 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. And we're told that he was a righteous man who feared God, who worshiped God. And God had blessed him with great wealth and also a large family. Now, Job doesn't know this, but God has this conversation in heaven with Satan. And Satan is questioning whether Job worships God for the right reasons. Satan suggests that God is worshiped by Job only because God has given Job good things. So in other words, he thinks that Job is worshiping God out of self-interest. And Satan says, more or less, if you strip away all those good things from Job, and even if you take away his good health, he is going to curse you. And God allows that to happen. Then we find back on earth in two different scenes that great tragedy strike Job. He loses all his thousands of animals, all his wealth. He loses most of his servants, and he loses all of his 10 children. They die in a natural disaster. And to make things worse, then he develops this awful and even deadly skin condition. And yet, does Job curse God? No, he doesn't. He mourns, of course. And even later, he's going to lament. He's going to cry out, but he worships God. And he understands that God has the right to both give and to take away things from him. And then we find that Job's three friends come from a distance, and they sit with him for a week, and they are just being quiet with him. And then Job finally breaks that silence by crying out and lamenting and even cursing the day he was born. He basically says, I wish I had never lived because my life is that awful. And that gets his friends going. And they start to talk to him, but they're not very helpful because they assume that Job is paying for some sin that he's committed. They assume that he is suffering because he's done something wrong. And so they all basically urge him to confess his sin to God, and then everything will be right. They don't know why Job is suffering, and even really Job doesn't know why he's suffering. Now Job, for his part, insists that he's innocent. He has not done something to deserve all these terrible things that have happened to him. And he wants to know what's going on, so he demands that God speak to him. He wants a meeting with God. He wants God to explain himself. He feels like God is out to get him, and yet he also understands that God is his only hope, and he's the only one who can redeem him from this situation. So this week, we're going to see the final round of Job's conversation with these friends. So let's go ahead and start to look at this. We're in chapter 22, and if you didn't bring a Bible, we have lots of Bibles in front of you. Job chapter 22 begins on page 431 in this Bible. If you have your own Bible, of course, hopefully you know where to find the book of Job. If you don't, it is right before the book of Psalms. and we're more or less right in the middle of the book of Job. So chapter 22, we find that Job's friend Eliphaz speaks. And I'm just going to read a few verses of his speech. Let's look at the first three to see how he begins. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" So Eliphaz is basically saying that people are not profitable to God. No matter how righteous a person is, why should God care about you, you lowly man? And then he switches gears very quickly. And he asks this kind of rhetorical question in verse 4, and he even accuses Job in verse 5. Look at those two verses. He says, "Is it for your fear of him, God, that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." So Eliphaz is assuming that Job is guilty, and that's why he's going through these ordeals. He says, "Your iniquities have no end." And then in the next several verses, he starts to accuse Job of things, specific sins, of exploiting the poor, of not taking care of widows and orphans. And we have no reason to believe that Eliphaz is correct, that these things are true. He's making these false accusations against Job. When he couldn't convince Job to confess, he starts making up anything. And then he urges Job to confess these sins and to agree with God. We're just going to skip ahead to verse 21. I want to read the end of his speech, verse 21 through 28 right now at least. "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways." Now, if Job had indeed committed these sins that he's accused of, the right thing to do would be to agree with God. That's basically what turning to God looks like. You agree with God. "Yes, I've committed these sins. These are the things I've done, and would you forgive me?" That's a good and right thing to do if you're a sinner and you've committed sins. And that agreeing with God does bring you peace. And we should treasure God more than our gold. Right? Eliphaz says, "Lay down your gold and make God your gold." That's a good thing. By the way, the name Eliphaz means "my God is pure gold." And when we turn to God and we're reconciled to him, he does hear our prayers. His light does shine on us. And God does deliver those who are not innocent, as Eliphaz says in verse 30. But Eliphaz is wrong to assume that Job has committed these sins. And he's very wrong to falsely accuse Job of committing very specific sins. So how does Job respond to this? Well, he doesn't make a direct response to Eliphaz, but he starts to complain about God feeling distant. So we're in chapter 23, and we'll read the first seven verses. "Then Job answered and said, 'Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. That's what Job wants. He wants to find where God is. He wants to know where God is. He wants to speak to God. He wants to enter into a courtroom with him and be acquitted of these charges. He wants to be declared innocent. And yet he cannot sense God. He doesn't know where God is. In the next couple of verses, verse 8 and verse 9, he says this, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Job's looking forward, back, left, right. He cannot find where God is. And this is perhaps the most painful experience that Job has. Not losing all his wealth. He can deal with that. The terrible thing of losing his children, yes, it's horrible. It's not something that any of us want to experience. But losing the sense of God's presence and blessing is perhaps the worst thing for him. He feels abandoned by God. Where is God? And of course, he feels that God is out to get him. God is punishing him. God has made him his enemy. Look at verses 10 through 12, where Job swears that he's innocent. He says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." Job knows that when God examines him, he will be found to be innocent, in the right. He has not abandoned the way of God. He has not denied God's words. He has made God's commandments his daily bread. There is a bit of irony here, though, that Job doesn't realize. He isn't suffering because of some sin, but I think one of the reasons why he's going through this whole thing is that God is refining Job. God is strengthening Job's faith. God is demonstrating to Job that Job worships God not for the good stuff he can get out of God, but simply because God is God. He is showing Job that his true treasure is himself, God. So indeed, Job is going to come out gold, but right now he's going through this very painful, refining experience. He's going to learn to trust God. He still needs to learn to trust God even when he can't find him or when he doesn't sense God's presence. He has to learn that when everything else is stripped away from his life, he still has God, and that God is indeed his goal. His gold. And many theologians have noted that real spiritual growth comes not in pleasant times, not in times where life is easy, but when life is painful. When we go through difficult periods in our lives, those are the periods when we really come to know who God is. We come to know that we are not God, that we're not in control. God tends to shatter us in a way in order to rebuild us. A philosopher named Peter Kreft says that the illusion that is destroyed in going through these difficult times is not the self itself, but its usual standpoint in which I am I, the center, and God appears on my screen somewhere. This self is illusion, and God shatters it by reversing the standpoint. We appear on his screen. We are his object, not he ours. Or you might say, we are little characters in his movie. He's not performing a cameo role in our movie. And then Kreft goes on to say that all of us must learn to lose everything but God, for all of us will die, and you cannot take anything with you but God. When God takes away good things from us, when he causes us to go through pain, he is showing us that He is the only thing that we can count on, our true gold, our true treasure. And because we don't often realize that at first, he puts us through those difficult times in order to refine us. Now, I want to jump ahead just to save a little bit of time into chapter 24 to see a little bit more of what Job says. As he did in other speeches, he claims that God does not punish the wicked, or that the wicked kind of prosper in this life. They get by without being judged. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 24, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" And then he says that there are wicked people who move landmarks. In other words, they are confusing where property lines end. They're cheating. They steal. They take people's sheep. They exploit the poor. And people cry out to God. They're groaning to God. And yet, he says in verse 12, God charges no one with wrong. The people who hate light and love darkness seem to prosper, and they die and get away with it. They don't seem to be judged despite what Job's friends say. So at the end of this speech, he says in verse 25, "If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?" Job's friends cannot show that he's wrong. They can't show that he's a liar. They cannot demonstrate that he has actually sinned in some way to deserve all that is happening to him. The best that they can do at this point is to repeat and repeat and repeat the things that have been said before. That's what Job's second friend, Bildad, says. He basically recycles things that came from Eliphaz's first two speeches. He has a very short little speech in chapter 25. We might as well read all of that. This is what Bildad says, verse 2. "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" This is bringing nothing new to the discussion. God rules over all. His armies are beyond number. He is far greater than we can ever imagine. So what to him is a human being? How can a mere mortal person be right in his eyes when even the moon and the stars pale in comparison to God? If that is the case, why should God regard the case of a worm or a maggot? That brings lots of comfort to Job. So he responds in chapter 26 with some pretty harsh words back to the friends. Let's look at the first few verses. Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words? And whose breath has come out from you?" Being very sarcastic at this point, he's saying, basically, "Oh, you've helped me out a lot, friends. You've really strengthened me in my weakness. You've given me a lot of great wisdom here. Thanks a lot." And then he wonders, who helped you say these things? Perhaps he's hinting that they're not representing God. They're not speaking on behalf of God, but perhaps there's someone else who is speaking through them. And as I said a couple weeks ago, they're really doing the work of Satan by accusing Job. Not comforting, but pointing out things that he did wrong. And of course, they're lying. They're wrong. So they're doing the work of the devil. And then Job says that, yes, God is indeed all-powerful. He has everything under control, and yet we don't understand him. Let's look at verses 5 through 14. Still in chapter 26. "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Some of that's a little bit hard for us to understand. Again, we have to remember that it's poetry, that there are images that are being created, and sometimes we don't know all the reference, so we kind of lose what the images mean. But Job is basically saying, first of all, that God is over the realm of the dead. He calls it Sheol and Abaddon. These are other words for the realm of the dead. And all the inhabitants of the dead are laid bare before God. God can see into this realm, and everyone's trembling there. God has also set up the universe to be his temple, as if everything rested on pillars. He suspends planets in space. He has the clouds do his will. He has created the boundaries of the earth, the boundaries of darkness and light. And he has power over the sea and even this mysterious creature known as Rahab, also known as the serpent. In Jewish thought, Rahab was known as both Egypt, you'll find that in some references in the Bible, Rahab representing Egypt, and sometimes representing what seems to be Satan himself. And so Job is saying, God is over and has authority over the powers of evil. So God has authority over everything, the whole universe, and yet we really don't understand him. All of this is the mere outskirts of his ways. There's more to God than we realize, and yet even the things that we know, we hardly comprehend. How do we make sense of God? How can we truly know him? In this last chapter, chapter 27, Job says that God has made his soul bitter. It's in verse 2, which is something that comes up often in the book. God has made my soul bitter. And yet Job knows he's innocent. He says that as long as he breathes, he will not lie. Verses 5 and 6, he says, far be it from me to say that you were right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. He holds fast to his integrity, which is exactly what God said to Satan in chapter 2, by the way. Job knows that he is innocent, and though his friends are accusing him and urging him, just confess and God will make everything right. He says, no, I'm not going to lie. I cannot do that. And then later in this chapter, he even suggests that the friends are his enemy, that they are wicked, and that they may pay for their wickedness, for what they're saying to him. Well, now that we've come to the end of this passage, I do want us to think more specifically about that question of where can God be found, and why is it that God can seem distant and silent? Some people refer to this as the hiddenness of God. God seems hidden from our ways. That is a problem both for people who are not Christians, for unbelievers, and it's also a problem for Christians. And first I want to address that issue of how this is a problem for people who are not believers yet. And if that's where you are, or if you know unbelievers, and I think all of us do, then this is for us. A number of atheists think that there simply is not enough evidence for the existence of God. If only God would give them more evidence, then they would believe in him. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist and a philosopher, was asked in an interview, what would you do if you stood before God at the end of your life? And he said, I probably would ask, sir, why did you not give me better evidence? I suppose that some atheists think that there can be no God because we can't see him. Well, of course we can't see God. God is immaterial. He is spirit. He is omnipresent, and yet we can't see him. And the only physical manifestation of God is Jesus, the Son of God, who became man. And yet Jesus is not here. He's in heaven. Heaven is the realm of God. It's beyond our reach. It's not somewhere we can get to, somewhere we can see into. And so that may raise another question. Well, why should there be this realm of heaven that's hidden from our sight? Again, why can we not see God? And what's important here is to understand the story of the Bible. In the beginning, God made the world good. It wasn't spoiled by sin. And God made human beings to have a very special relationship with him, to love him and worship him and serve him. And when God made human beings, he put them in a paradise and he dwelled with them. We get the sense, at least, it's not clear, we get the sense that they could see God and they knew him in a way, they experienced him in a way that we don't right now. And yet those first human beings did not trust God. They didn't trust that he's good. They doubted him. They disobeyed his commandment. And because of that God removed them from that paradise to punish them, but also because God does not want his paradise to be corrupted by sin. So God evicted Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And that's why we are separated from God. In fact, that's what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 59, it says that our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. Our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear. So what has separated us from God? It's our own sin. Sin is the problem that puts a wedge between us and God. And that doesn't, by the way, mean our specific sins. It means the presence of sin in the world from the beginning of humanity has caused this separation. And yes, we ourselves then do commit our own sins. We ignore God. We don't realize that he is the reason why we exist. We don't think about him a lot of times. We just do our own thing. We act as if we are the center of our lives and the center of reality and not God. And we not only do that, not only do we fail to make God our goal, but we often do things that we know are wrong. And that is why we are separated from God and we don't see him. We don't feel his presence sometimes. Sometimes we feel like he's silent and he has hidden his face from us. Now, some people can accept that concept, yet they think, well, why doesn't God just give us a little more evidence? I read a quote from a philosopher this week, an atheist, who said, here's how he would believe in God. If God tore open the heavens and appeared at like some terrifying Zeus-like figure and spoke to him in a commanding sort of way, he said, then I would believe in God. Is that really true, though? I wonder how many people, if they saw something like that, their first reaction would be, what did I eat? Or who slipped me a drug? Surely this is a hallucination. All right, someone has come up with some really good technology that is fooling me right now. Right? We come up with any excuse not to believe that the thing that we saw right in front of us is God. You know, Jesus said that even if certain people saw miracles, they would not believe. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there's a story of how a rich man was unrighteous and he died and went to Hades, the realm of the dead. And this poor man, Lazarus, went to be with God, to be with Abraham in heaven. And the rich man who is in, you know, this is a story, it's not really the way things work. he looks up into heaven. He says, would you send, talks to Abraham, would you send Lazarus to my brothers? They're still alive. There's still time for them to repent. Would you send Lazarus to talk to them so that they would believe? And Abraham says, well, no, they've got Moses and the prophets, right? They've got the Old Testament. That should be enough. And the rich man says, no, but if someone comes back from the dead to tell them this message, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We tend to ignore God, and if we're going to ignore him in the scriptures, if something is right in front of our face, we will somehow ignore it. We'll make up some story to deny the reality of it. Now imagine that even if someone did believe there was a God who could, you know, just tear open the heavens and just appear to him in some form that would induce awe, would they really believe and trust that God is good? Not just believe in his existence, but love him and worship him. You know, even Satan believes that God exists, right? But Satan doesn't worship God. He doesn't serve God. He doesn't love God. God doesn't want just people who are frightened at his appearing. He wants people who will trust him and love him and worship him. Indeed, when Jesus returns someday, every knee is going to bow and confess that he's Lord, but that does not mean that every person is going to trust him and love him. Some people will bow their knees in terror, and because they've rejected Jesus, they will be condemned forever. Other people will bow their knees in awe and reverence and love and worship. The question for us is, with what we know, will we trust God, even when we don't know everything? Even if we haven't seen God, will we trust him? And we can see evidence of God. We can't see him, but we see what are sometimes called the clues of God in creation, in especially what we know now of biology, the fact that at the very cellular level, we have molecular machines. We have great complexity. Everything we know from physics, I think when we are interpreting that evidence rightly, we would know that there is a God. In fact, that's what Paul says, that we tend to know that to be true, but we suppress that truth because we worship idols instead. We don't want to worship God, so therefore, everything we know about reality, we kind of just squelch. If you want to know actually some more evidence about God, we have more on our website under the articles section of a few things that speak to that. But I think the problem, again, is not the evidence, it's our hearts. We do not want there to be a God, and so we make up any excuse to hide the truth. So the real question isn't why is God so hidden, it's why do we hide from God? In the Adam and Eve story, that's actually what happened. When they first sinned, they were the ones who hid from God. God didn't hide from them. God went looking for them. Since we're blind to God, we can't see him, and we don't even know him from the evidence that we have, we need him to reveal himself to us and speak to us. And that is what the Bible is. It is a collection of words that God delivered to us through prophets in special times and places. And not only that, God gave us his Son, Jesus, the Son of God who became man, who walked on the earth. He taught, he spoke, he performed miracles. He died to pay the penalty for our sins so that separation between God and humankind could be eliminated. He rose from the grave to show that the penalty for our sin has been paid, to show that he has conquered death. And he rose into heaven to present himself to the Father as an eternal sacrifice, and to be the one who prays for us, who intercedes for us, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus, who loves him and follows him, doesn't matter what they've done, doesn't matter how guilty they've been, they can be forgiven of their sins and they can no longer be separated from God. Well, I suppose I would agree with Blaise Pascal, I quoted him last week, so that God has his reasons for giving us just enough light, but no more. He gives us just enough light to see him so that we don't become proud. If we're too easy to find God and know about him, we might think we're really clever and wise. If we're too easy to find God, we wouldn't experience the painful reality of a sinful world and even the painful reality of our own sin. But if there were less light, we would despair and never find God at all. So God has his reasons for revealing himself in the ways that he has. Now, for Christians, this still can be a problem. We still can feel like God is distant, like he is quiet. C.S. Lewis felt that way when his wife had died. He felt like God had bolted the door shut. Another philosopher, a man named Nicholas Wolterstorff, lost a son at age 25, and he wrote a book about his experience in lamenting the death of his son. And he said, "Noon has darkened, and where are you, God, in this darkness? I learned to spy you in the light. Here in this darkness, I cannot find you. If I had never looked for you or looked but never found, I would not feel this pain of your absence. Or is it not your absence in which I dwell, but your elusive, troubling presence?" We find similar thoughts throughout the book of Psalms. We find people saying, "Where are you, God? Why are you hiding your face? Why have you forgotten me? Why does God feel so distant? Why do his own children feel like he has forgotten them?" There may be different reasons why. Maybe we can't see God because we're not really looking for him. Maybe our eyes are set on idols. We've made other things our treasure. Perhaps we're just going through a really painful time, and the trauma of that experience has just confused us. I think we all know that when we go through painful times, we don't see rightly. We don't apprehend reality rightly. That's just something we all go through. But even when we are going through those times and we cry out to God, why is it that God seems to not answer us? Perhaps God is causing us to grow in those moments. Perhaps, like I said earlier, he is using that time of pain to shatter a false view of him that we had. Perhaps he's teaching us patience. Perhaps he's showing us that our faith is real. Because how else can we know that our faith, our trust in him is real, unless we go through a very difficult time? Perhaps when we pray to God, we're asking the wrong questions. C.S. Lewis, after his wife died, he was asking God questions like, "Would you let me see her again if it really didn't matter to me whether I saw her or not?" You know, in other words, if I love you so much, God, that it really doesn't matter if I see her again, would you just let me see her again? It's kind of bargaining with him. And then he said, "When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It's more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, 'Peace, child, you don't understand.'" Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. We ask God things that really don't make sense. So how can we expect an answer? Perhaps he doesn't answer to show that he's not there simply to give us answers. He's the one who should be asking the questions of us. But if you do feel like God is silent and distant, what do you do? How do you go through that and come out with your faith? I think the important thing to do is to continue to seek God and use what are sometimes called the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary things that God has used to reveal himself to us and to strengthen our faith. So read the Bible. This is God speaking to us. Now, we may read the Bible and feel like it's just left us cold. But keep reading. God is speaking to you. Pray. Even when you feel like he's not answering your prayers, he's not listening, keep speaking to him. Tell him, God, I feel like you're not listening to me. He knows. Keep showing up to worship. Part of the way that we experience God and see him is through each other. The ways that we experience God's love and care are the ways that we care for each other. Sometimes he speaks to us through other people. The worst thing that we can do when we're hurting is just to completely remove ourselves from the presence of other believers. So even though we may feel completely cold, keep reading the Bible, keep praying, keep showing up to worship, serve, spend time with other Christians, try to serve and help other people if you're able, sing. God has given us a great gift of music, which is really able to encourage us and remind us of truth. And look to Jesus. As I've said basically every week in this whole series of sermons, Jesus knows what it's like to feel abandoned. When he was arrested, his friends hid from him. When he was on trial, no one came to his defense. When he was on the cross, he felt abandoned by God. And as strange as it sounds, he knows what it's like for God not to answer his prayer, or at least not to answer his prayer with a yes. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted not to go ahead and experience God's wrath and die. But he knew that couldn't be. God didn't say, yes, I'll get you out of this. And when he was on the cross, he felt God's absence. So we need to turn to Jesus because he knows what it's like. Read his words. Talk to him. He knows. And what if you see people around you suffering? What do you do then? Maybe it's not us. Maybe we're going through a really great time in life right now, but we do see other people around us who are suffering. How do we treat them? Well, not like Job's friends. Do you notice that in Job's case, not only do they falsely accuse him and say words that are just the opposite of comfort, they never talk to God. They talk about God, but they never pray. And they certainly don't love him and comfort him. When you see people who are hurting, pray for them and talk to them. Comfort them. Give them a hug. Do something that helps them. Cook them a meal. Give them a gift. Nicholas Wolterstorff, that man whose son died at the age of 25, he said this: what do you say to someone who is suffering? Some people are gifted with words of wisdom. For such, one is profoundly grateful. There were many such for us, but not all are gifted in this way. Some blurted out strange, inept things. That's okay too. Your words don't have to be wise. The heart that speaks is heard more than the words spoken. And if you can't think of anything at all, just say, I can't think of anything to say. But I want you to know that we are with you in your grief. Or even just embrace. Not even the best of words can take away the pain. What words can do is testify that there is more than pain in our journey on earth to a new day. Of those things that are more, the greatest is love. Express your love. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for those in our midst here this morning, or maybe people who are part of this church who just can't be here this morning for whatever reason, that you would let them know you're here. And though they may not feel your presence, I pray you would comfort them and speak to them and use us to reach out to people who are hurting. Help us to understand that you are here. Help us to cling to you during times of trouble. Help us to look to Jesus and understand that he knows what it's like to go through pain. Help us to trust in him through whatever it is that we're facing. And help us to be a comfort to people around us who are hurting and suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.